in the inside of a person. I do it regardless of what happens. I do it because it's right. I do it out of duty. I do it out of intention. Teleological is a word that comes from telos, which means end or result. And teleological ethics says, I don't care what your intention is, or what your inclination is, or what your duty conscience says, what I care about is what the end result is. So there are two different styles of understanding the Christian life and also the Sermon on the Mount. Yesterday we looked at chapter 5, and the big issue that's raised there is the Christian's relationship to the law. Jesus says over and over again, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And we looked at the words fulfill and perfect, and saw that they could be interpreted either deontologically or teleologically. And we looked at a number of ways in which the church has talked about law, and combinations like law and gospel, gospel and law, the relationship of the Old Testament Torah to the New Testament use of law in the Pauline epistles, for instance. Talked about the combination covenant and command, ask what relationship the word law in the Bible has to civil law, scientific law, and I came to the conclusion that we have in the church talked about the law too negatively. We have poured the whole notion of law through Luther and Paul in Romans and Galatians. The law is a much broader concept than that, much more positive concept than that in the Bible. We have talked about it too individualistically. We have lost the notion of law as social fabric within which somehow or another to live without chaos. And we've also talked about the law in too static a way. We have thought that the law is the law is the law. And we have to think of the law more historically, more dynamically, something that changes moral law as well as civil law as the times move from one period to another. That's just kind of basically where we've been. Today we're going to look at chapter 6. There are three sections in the first part of 6 which are very parallel to one another. It begins with Jesus saying, beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus talks about giving alms, and he talks about praying, and he talks about fasting. And in each case, he rings the changes on that thing about not practicing your piety before men. So, he says, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Then he talks about praying, and he says, when you pray, don't stand on the corner, but go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And he talks about fasting, and that thing ends the same way, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. So there is, in the same way that you have in chapter 5, a pattern. You've heard it said, but I say to you, 6 times. In chapter 6, you have a pattern. Don't do it to be seen by men, but you do it in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Now, I would like to spend the time that we have together on that little phrase, so that you do it not to be seen by men, but you do it in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. In the RSV, there's a period there. In the early church, as it lived with these words of Jesus, got very, very nervous about that period.
And they decided that they couldn't live with that. That drove them crazy to have that period there. You act in secret, and your father who sees in secret will reward you, period. And so they finished off the sentence. And if you were going to finish that off, and if you were going to do it not thinking, you know, about theology or anything, but just kind of doing it with the rhythm of the passage, you do it in secret, and your father who sees in secret will reward you, what would you add? In secret. What do you think they added?
Openly.
If any of you has a King James Bible, you'll read, you act in secret, and your father who sees in secret will reward you in the open. And that happened very, very early in the church, so early that the great bulk of New Testament manuscripts has that reading. The King James Version is based on roughly a 13th century manuscript. By the 13th century, the vast majority of manuscripts read in the open. And it's only when earlier manuscripts have been discovered, been able to get back closer and closer and closer to the original, that it's found out that none of the best and earliest manuscripts has in the open, but it has a period there. Now, the reason that people added in the open is that they couldn't stand the hiddenness of the Christian life. They wanted their goodies right out there for everybody to see. They wanted total visibility. They will know we are Christians, brother. See? No question about it. Total visibility. Now, what I would like to say this morning, and I'd like to work at that thing for a little while and try to spell out some of the implications of it, is to say that the Christian faith and life is both visible and hidden at the same time. And if you erase the visibility, you don't have it any longer. And if you erase the hiddenness, you don't have it any longer. Now that's a little delicate. Let's go through some sections of the Sermon on the Mount just to see how that visibility hidden thing operates. 5:11. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. All right, that's a note of hiddenness, isn't it? You're going to get it in the neck here. You'll get your reward in heaven. You won't get it here. Your reward will be great in heaven. There's a hiddenness. Everybody won't be able to see that. You'll be persecuted now. Everybody will look and say, gee, that's a lousy life. Being thrown to the lions. Your reward will be in heaven. Okay, that's hiddenness. 5:14, you are the light of the world. Don't hide it under a bushel. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Visibility. Let your light shine so they can see it. 5:21, you've heard it said you shall not kill, but I say to you, don't be angry with your brother. Hiddenness. You can't see the smoldering. You can see murder, but you can't see the smoldering. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman and lusts after her, hiddenness. Again, you can't see that. Maybe sometimes you might suspect it, but you can't really see that. 5:38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist one who's evil. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other, that's pretty visible. If someone asks you for your coat, give them your cloak, that's pretty visible. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, go two, that's pretty visible. 5:45 says, your Father who's in heaven, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's a note, it seems to me, of hiddenness. You can't look and say, gee, look at all the goodies this guy's got. He must be a good guy because God is blessing him for his great faith. He says, no, God causes his rain to fall and his sun to shine on the righteous and the righteous and the just and the unjust. That's a note for hiddenness. 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That sounds like visibility again. Where are you putting your money? Where you put your money, that's where your heart is. You can tell where anybody's heart is by looking at their budget. You look at their register on their checkbook. You can tell where their heart is because that's where their treasure is. That's where their heart is. That's a note for visibility. 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Here's a guy serving mammon. At least, you know, it looks that way to me. Obviously not serving God. Sounds like visibility. 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, neuter plural, will be yours as well. Will be yours as well. He says, don't worry about food, clothing, look at the birds, look at the lilies. Seek first the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. It sounds like visibility. Do you have those things? Yes, obviously you seek the kingdom of God. You don't have those things? Well, you're obviously not seeking the kingdom of God. If you did, you'd have them. These things, neuter plural. Sounds like visibility. Judge not that you be not judged. Sounds like hiddenness. How can you judge? You can't see the heart. That sounds like hiddenness. 7:7, ask and it'll be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Do you have it? No. Well, obviously you didn't ask. You're a lousy prayer. If you ask, it'll be given. That looks like total visibility. 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That sounds like hiddenness. You can't always tell them. They come disguised. Sounds like hiddenness. But then it says, you'll know them by their fruits. Oh, you can't tell it. Visibility. Okay. 31. It isn't 31. I can't read my own writing. Anyway, throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, You can find notes of hiddenness, and you can find notes of visibility. And you can grab onto one. You will know them by their fruits, and you can run with that baby in the total visibility. Or you can do it in secret, shut the door, your Father who sees in secret, and you can take the hiddenness thing and run with that in the total hiddenness, and it makes total difference in how you understand the whole Christian faith and life and how you read the Bible and everything else. I'm taking a position that you don't have to agree with, but I'm going to try to spell it out a little bit, and that is that there is no way to understand the Sermon on the Mount or the Christian faith and life correctly without grabbing on to visibility and hiddenness at the same time. My friend Dietrich wrote a little thing on the Sermon on the Mount, And just to show you that I didn't make up this visibility hiddenness thing, hear now the word of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, flight, this is when he's talking about chapter 5, Let Your Light So Shine. Flight into the invisible, no. Now they must be what they really are, otherwise they are not followers of Jesus. And of course the following is as visible to the world as a light in the darkness or a mountain rising from a plain. Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. You have to be visible. You have to let your light shine. If you don't let it shine, if you escape into the realm of the invisible, you're not following Jesus Christ. Okay? Then he goes to chapter 6. And here it says, of course it has to be visible, but they must take care that it does not become visible for its own sake. There is a pointed contrast between chapter 5 and 6. That which is visible must also be hidden. Precisely because the Christian life is, of its very nature, extraordinary, it is at the same time ordinary and hidden. If not, it is not the Christian life at all. It is not obedience to the will of Jesus Christ. Or, thus hiddenness has its counterpart in visibility. For there is nothing hidden that shall not be made visible. For our God is a God unto whom all hearts are open, and from whom no secrets are hid. God will show us the hidden and make it visible. Manifestation is the appointed reward for hiddenness, and the only question is where we shall receive it and who will give it to us. Now, I think that most of us kind of know what that visible, hidden thing is about in lots of areas. For instance, the miracles in the New Testament are not invisible. They're very visible. Jesus comes up to the sky and he's lame and then he walks. He's blind and then he sees. Jesus walks on the water, he calms the storm, he puts bread in a lot of hungry bellies. That's not operating in some other world, that's not operating under a rock somewhere or in a cave. That's right out there, visible for everybody to see. But some people see and some people don't. Some people take that visible data and respond in faith, and some people take that visible data and respond in unbelief. It's not invisible, it's very visible, but there is a hiddenness about it that requires a response of faith, or that leaves an opportunity for faith or unbelief. Jesus himself, visible as can be. I mean, he's a public figure. There are very few people inside or outside the church who doubt that such a person existed. Flesh and blood, son of the carpenter. Nothing invisible about Jesus. Terribly visible. But at the same time, hidden in that a response of faith or of unbelief is possible. The Bible is, again, visible as can be. There's nothing invisible about that. That comes off the printing press. Those words can be found in dictionaries. There's nothing inherently spooky about the Bible. Anybody can buy one and anybody can read it. That's visible as can be. But that's also, the Word of God is hidden in those words. And you can respond to that visible data in faith or in unbelief. Bread is bread, wine is wine. It's 100% visible. You can smell it, you can taste it, you can buy it in the supermarket. Mogan David, that's just grapes, and there's nothing invisible about that stuff. Huh? But body of Christ and blood of Christ are hidden, Luther says, in, with, and under, for lack of a better way to say it, those visible, terribly visible elements. The church is not in the sky somewhere. There's nothing invisible about the people of God. They have names. They live in houses. They have jobs. They scream at one another. They kiss and hug. They're as visible. They wear clothes or don't wear clothes, as the case may be, or whatever. They're totally visible. But the church is hidden in that bunch of people who call themselves Christian are people who can elicit a response of faith in Jesus Christ or unbelief in Jesus Christ. I kind of think that we would all go along with that. The problem gets to be when we get to behavior. And whereas I think most people in the church are willing to buy visible, hidden, in terms of kind of theological issues like Jesus and sacraments and so on, when it gets to behavior, most of us want to add in the open. We want Christian behavior to be simply visible and not hidden. Now let me say a word about Christian doctrine and theology. There are some people who think that Christian doctrine and theology stifles the life of the church. That to put something in doctrinal language is to put it in a box, to kill the spirit, to make it rigid. I should say the very opposite. That Christian doctrine and theology simply attempts to set the boundaries or the parameters of appropriateness within which diversity can function. The doctrine of the Trinity doesn't say exactly what the triune God is. The doctrine of the Trinity says, hey, look, if you deny that God is one, if you, you know, talk about three gods, you're no longer talking about the God of the Bible. That's one parameter or ditch. Over on the other side, it says, hey, if you somehow forget the threeness of God, if you talk about God in such a way that you reject the Holy Spirit and Jesus, or the Father and the Spirit, or if you become a Unitarian, you're no longer talking about the God of the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity doesn't so much say, this is what it is, but it says, these things are what it isn't. Now that's true of every single doctrine of the church, Christology, sacraments, and everything else. It's to say that there are all kinds of ways you can do it, but you can't do it any old way. There are some limits to the appropriateness within which diversity in the church functions. So I would say the same is true about this visible, hidden thing. That's not a creedal or a confessional thing. That's a little formula that other people also, but that I've cooked up that seems to me to help me to avoid some ditches. Okay, for instance, if you take faith, there are people who would say faith is totally visible. That is, faith is simply knowledge of certain sentences and agreement to those sentences. So you can tell if a person has faith simply by saying, do you buy A, B, and C? Yes, I buy A, B, and C. All right, that's totally visible. There are other people who say, no, faith is totally hidden. There's no content of faith at all. It's pure, naked trust. Leap into the depths. You can't know who is a man of faith and who isn't. Only God knows that. There's nothing you can say about it. Now, it seems to me both of those are inappropriate. Somehow or another, one has to talk about a content of the faith. There is a visibility. And yet to assert that there is the element of trust. If one goes with ethics, then on the side of visibility, if one pushes that real hard, then one gets the Protestant ethic, the Protestant work ethic. You say, Christians are totally visible because God blesses those who love him, and if you're doing well financially, if you're healthy and happy and wise, you have a good marriage, everything's going great, no ulcers, you're a great Christian. Total visibility. That's very deeply set in the American consciousness. But you can react on the opposite side, and you can say, there's nothing that you can say about what a Christian says or ought to do. Everyone does his own thing, and however the Spirit leads you, if the Spirit leads you that way, okay. If the Spirit leads you this way, okay. You do your thing, I'll do mine. There's nothing at all that you can say. It's totally hidden. I say both of those are inappropriate. You have to find a way of talking that embraces both visibility and hiddenness. Okay. I would take one other. If you go completely with visibility, then you might go completely with rationality. That the Christian life is totally reasonable. It's arguable. It's totally visible. If you've got your head screwed on right, and if you're not an idiot, I can convince you that this is, of course, the right thing to do. Reflection. On the other side, total hiddenness says that the Christian life is total ecstasy, total spontaneity. I very seldom disagree with Bonhoeffer. Let me read you a passage that I don't like from his interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, all that the follower of Jesus has to do is to make sure that his obedience, following, and love are entirely spontaneous and unpremeditated. Christ's virtue, the virtue of discipleship, can only be accomplished so long as you are entirely unconscious of what you're doing. He says that. That is to say, if you think about it, it's obviously the wrong thing to do. Now, I think there are an awful lot of people who operate that way. The Good Samaritan we heard from last night. We say, the trouble with those first two guys is that they thought about it and they didn't help him. The third guy didn't think about it and he helped him. Spontaneity is good. Reflection is bad. Norm said last night, it's okay to think about it a little bit. At least I think I heard him say that. And if you heard Dick Kimmerer last night when he was talking about Gothic architecture, he had one great crescendo there at the end, where he was talking about that straight line on the roof, and he says, that system, and then he said something about its connection with ecstasy. That is to say, you can't really have ecstasy without system, or if the right kind of system, then you have ecstasy built in. That's another way of talking about visibility and hiddenness. Now, I'm going to draw a conclusion, a couple of conclusions from this, and we're going to have to talk about this a little bit because you may not agree. If it is the case that you can't have visibility without hiddenness or hiddenness without visibility, then I would conclude that you can never tell the inside for sure from the outside. In other words, I would insist on taking "you shall know them by their fruits," which is visibility, together with "your Father who sees in secret will reward you," period, which is hiddenness. You cannot simply take that "you will know them by their fruits" thing without injecting it with the "your Father who sees in secret." You can't just take chapter 5, you have to also have chapter 6. And that means that there is no automatic correlation between faith and any specific act of behavior in the life of the individual Christian. Nothing. There is nothing that you can do that will automatically tell me whether you are a man of faith or you're not a man of faith, a woman of faith or not. Nothing. There is no simple behavioral criterion by which it's possible to determine whether an individual is a Christian or not. Now, the other part of that is that a man is a Christian, I should say, on the basis of his confession of the name of Jesus Christ, not on the basis of this or that specific act of behavior. Now, if that's all that were said, then it would be a matter of only hiddenness without any visibility. And I would want to work in that visibility by talking about the corporate life of the church. And whereas there is no automatic correlation between faith and any specific act of behavior in the life of the individual Christian, it is possible to talk in terms of the corporate life of the church. And it is possible to say, Christian people do, in fact, do a lot of great things in this world. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a Christian. That's terribly visible, but it's also hidden. And if someone wants to look at the Church of Jesus Christ and say, they're a bunch of slobs, they're racist, they're warmongers, raping the earth, they're killing one another off, you can do that. That's possible. Because there's a hiddenness about it. But I, as a man of faith, look at those people of God down through the ages, and I say, my goodness, the Spirit of God is really at work in the church. So that I would want to talk about probabilities. I would want to talk about resources in the Christian church. I would want to talk about directions in which the church is moving. And one other conclusion, and then we'll talk, and that is that another way of talking about visibility and hiddenness is to use the words empirical and ambiguous. Empirical means, it's just a broader term than visible. Visible means you can see it with your eyes. Empirical means You can see it with your eyes. You can taste it with your mouth. You can touch it with your hands. You can feel it with your body. Empirical means live data that is open to observation by anybody who wants to observe it. And the fact that the Christian faith in life is visible means that it's empirical. And the fact that it's hidden means that that empirical data is always ambiguous. Ambiguous means subject to a number of interpretations. Now, I think there are lots of conclusions from that, but let me draw one. I'm under the impression that the most common definition of faith in the church, that is, if you go around congregation to congregation, you say, what is faith? The most common definition one hears is that faith is believing what you can't know. There's the realm of the known, and there's the realm of the unknown. The realm of the known, that has nothing to do with God. It's the unknown that has to do with God. You don't have to have faith to say, here's a rock. But you have to have faith to say, I believe in God, because that's the unknown, the unseen, the untouchable, the unhandleable. Now, if what I've been saying is true, then that way of talking about faith is unchristian and unbiblical. Faith is not believing what I can't know. The God of the Bible is not the unknown. The God of the Bible is the one who makes himself known. The God of the Bible is not the one somewhere else. The God of the Bible is the one who came in Jesus of Nazareth. The God of the Bible is not one that I don't know anything about. The God of the Bible is one whom John says in his first epistle, that which we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's visible, touchable, handleable, concerning the word of life. Faith in the Bible and in the Christian church is not believing what we can't know, but faith is a stance, a posture toward data, empirical data, the man Jesus, the fact of the Christian church, the bread and the wine and the supper, the whole bag. It's a posture, an attitude, a decision, a commitment about empirical data that is there for anyone and everyone to see and to taste and to handle and to touch. So to be a Christian is not to escape from this real, empirical, handleable, visible, touchable world into some other world, but to be a Christian is to say that this rock, this chair, this mountain, this sun, this moon, the stars, this person, this flesh, this blood, this coffee, this empirical world is made by God, penetrated by sin, redeemed by Jesus Christ, and on the move toward that new heaven and new earth which God has in mind for his entire creation. And that's totally visible, but it's also hidden, and that is also true for anyone else who makes a decision about this real world. His commitment, his decision about what this earth is about is as much a commitment, as much a decision as is mine. And when I try to bear witness to the Christian faith, I may do that in all kinds of different ways. I think the gospel has to be orchestrated. You can pull any stop on the organ, you know, depending on who you're talking to. But I am certainly not restricted to talking about things like conscience or guilt or religious consciousness or something like that. I can talk about chairs and rocks and sun and moon and stars and social issues and society and history and everything in this whole creation which I, as a man of faith, read in terms of the biblical story of God's creation and redemption and purpose for all things. So, coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, there is both visibility and hiddenness in the Christian life, and that means that the Sermon on the Mount is not so much prescriptions that will absolutely tell you who's a Christian and who isn't if they do this thing or that thing. But the Sermon on the Mount is made up of descriptions of the way, in fact, over and over again, not everyone in every time, but over and over and over again, the people of God, in fact, respond to situations that confront them. So the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of the possibilities of grace that God offers as resources to those people who respond in faith to the data that is available to all of us, but which is by Christians read in the light of the story of God and his creation, focusing in the story of Jesus of Nazareth. So that's something about chapter 6, and about going in the closet and praying, and about the Father who sees in secret rewarding you, and a rejection of that phrase in the open, and an insistence on leaving the period where it was in the first place, and that has something to do with the visibility and the hiddenness about the Christian life. Well, what would you like to say?
Yeah. I don't remember where it is, but there's a passage that talks about working out our salvation.
Yeah. In fear and trembling.
Yeah.
Yeah. Philippians, I think.
This had something to do with what we're talking about in terms of, you know, I think the teleological approach to it. It isn't something that just happens. I mean, it's a struggle kind of thing to work with.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, in a sense, certainly the transition from unfaith to faith may happen in a moment, but the working out of that is a lifelong process, and that's really a neat passage too, because it says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That sounds like kind of total visibility. All right, get the workbench, get the tools, go to work. But then, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do the good, and there's the hiddenness. I think that's a neat thing that Paul said that.
Yeah. Most of the preaching that you hear is on faith alone, and I know that it's faith alone that you're saved by grace. But then you get over to St. James, and it says faith without works is dead. Isn't that contradictory?
I should like to think that it's complementary. I have a huge commitment to the canon, to the Bible as we have it, and I really don't go with Luther in getting angry about James. My mother named me after that. after. I have a certain stake in that. But I think that that's part of the situational character of the biblical documents, that they are addressed to different times and different places. Another thing Dick Kemmerer said last night at the end of his lecture was that he wasn't going to knock any period in the history of Christian art. The Romanesque had its thing and Gothic had it, but let's not try to do that thing in this time and this place. We have to do a new thing in a new time and a new place. So James was writing to people who knew all about faith and who said, yay, we're saved by grace. And so here's a brother without clothes or food. Blessings on you, the grace of God. James says, come on. Paul is writing in Romans and Galatians to people who are going around trying to earn their salvation by being good boys. And Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? They're writing to different situations. They are both Christian men bearing witness to Jesus Christ, but different strokes for different folks.
And James is very much in the sovereign grace of God. This is the passage in the first chapter, you know. It's still in the same structure of thought.
Right, and Paul is by no means against good works. But it is important to recognize that there is no word, there is no text without context. There is no word in the Bible which is not addressed to a situation, a time, a place.
Yeah.
Right.
Would you deal with that in terms of comparison?
That's really a neat one. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's really dangerous to make such huge generalizations and so on, but I'm of the impression that if not most, at least a lot of people read only the second line of that. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. That is, there are things that you can see, obviously has nothing to do with God. But there are things that are unseen. Ha-ha! That's where God is, in the unseen realities. Well, that's a little hunk of Hebrew poetry where that happens over and over and over again, where the second line repeats the first but in different words. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That says the same thing, but it's simply repetition. So the second line is a way of saying the first line in a different way. And the first line says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They're not seen, not because they're invisible, but because they haven't happened yet. See? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is, the Christian church is the community of the telos, the eschatological community, and that whole massive chapter of faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those great heroes of the faith, they're not people sitting around gazing at their navel or saying om or trying to escape out of their bodies into the unseen world or something like this. Those are people who are on the march. They're pilgrims, going about the face of the earth in skins and being persecuted and all of that. So faith is, again, reading the world in the light of the biblical story. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is turning around, what repentance means, from moving contrary to God's purpose to placing oneself in line with God's purpose, not for unseen realities, but for this whole creation. And substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but they will be seen. Then we will see him face to face. The hidden will be made manifest. So that's a great passage. I think that very often it's misread. Yes, yeah.
Things not seen because they haven't happened yet, but things not seen also that are right in front of us and that have happened but are there, but we just want to have the eyes to see them.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's always a now but not yet-ness about the biblical story and faith and life, and that which is not seen is not, again, totally not happened. Jesus has come. We have the appetizer for the heavenly banquet. We have the down payment. We have the first fruits of the harvest. So that's important to say. There's a whale of a lot that has happened, but it all hasn't happened yet. Yeah.
What kind of faith would you say it is for a non-believer? We're on the inside, so to speak, looking out, whereas someone on the outside has to accept this book, has to accept this biblical story. What would you call faith for them?
What do you mean has to accept it?
Well, there's no reason why they should believe the Bible is any more a true story than any other book.
Just believe the Bible. It's not books we're believing.
She's talking about unbelievers.
All right. I mean, you know, you can make that distinction, certainly. You don't believe in the Bible, you believe in Jesus Christ. Karl Barth says if someone asks you, do you believe in the devil, you say, for goodness sakes, no, I believe in Jesus. So, you know, you can kind of make that distinction. But on the other hand, there is no believing in Jesus apart from the apostolic witness that is inseparable from, you know, those words. So the unbeliever, it seems to me, has that story, has the Bible, and he can read it, and he can respond to that in unbelief as a Christian responds to it in belief. But now, where do you go from there, see? It seems to me that some people would say, it's just the Holy Spirit. You know, why do some people believe and why do some people not believe? You say, that's just the Holy Spirit. The question is, how do you tell someone about Jesus? If you're a Christian, I hope you want other people to be Christian too. How do you tell them about Jesus? What if a person reads the Bible and he says, I don't believe it? What do you say then? You say, well, some people do and some people don't. Or do you say, well, it's all the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to me. I'm sorry he hasn't come to you. See? Or is there some kind of middle ground there in the visible, hidden mix that makes possible a persuasive statement about the faith? Keith said this morning in Matins that sometimes he said, I don't know, because, not because he doesn't have an opinion, but because he can't make a statement that he can defend. Now, it seems to me that to simply say, I hope the Holy Spirit will come to you someday like as he's come to me, or some of you believe and some people don't. That's like saying, then someone says, why are you a Christian? That's like saying, gee, I don't know, it just happened. And it seems to me that a Christian is never going to be able to argue an absolutely closed case. But I can't even argue a closed case that I'm sitting on this chair. There's nothing in this world that's unambiguous. Everything is empirical, everything is ambiguous. The Christian, for goodness sakes, ought to be able to say why he's a Christian and ought to be able to say why he thinks someone else ought to be a Christian. And my point would be that we are hopelessly impoverished if the only thing that we can say, if the only data that we can bring to bear in that persuasive statement is out of our own gut, out of our own private experience with Jesus, what I would want to call for is a way of understanding the Christian faith which would make it possible for me to draw on this whole people of God, the whole Church of Christ, the whole creation which belongs to God, and to orchestrate the gospel in whatever way is necessary to address it persuasively to the person to whom I'm speaking. I think the Christian faith makes more sense of this world and history and society, not only my own life, you know, but the whole bag, than any other way of reading the world that I've ever come across or ever hope to come across. I really think it's true. And I'd like to try to persuade anybody who comes along of that fact. It's a claim about the whole creation. It's not just my private little experience with Jesus, important as that is.
What about the long face one that sits and prays and sings hallelujah until he rocks the hills over yonder and is considered himself perfect, and you ask him to do something for the church or for the sick or the needy, and he's got the best excuses in the world for not doing anything?
You pray and you talk and you laugh and you jump and you dance and you read the Bible and you worship and see what happens. Huh? No, I mean, isn't that true with any, you know, there's no automatic way to reach anybody, but you orchestrate the gospel. You pull out one stop on the organ, you push it in, you pull out another one, and you pull them all out.
How do we measure the power of faith?
Along with, in with and under. You also pray. But there's nothing, again, automatic about that. You know, that ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, that has to also be taken corporately, cosmically, along with the visible hiddenness. You can't ever isolate one aspect of the Christian faith or life and make that the automatic key that is indisputable. Everything is disputable. Everything is ambiguous. But the Christian reads everything in the context of faith. Obviously, what I'm saying is not the simple truth. That's ambiguous, too. That's a position.
Well, what meets the light is absolute certainty, so you don't have to bother with faith.
Luther made a real neat distinction between, you could have used different words, but he happened to use these, security and certainty. He said the Christian has no security. Well, then you might decide there's no certainty at all. But Luther says there's no security, but he does have certainty. The certainty of faith. That's another way of saying the visible and hidden thing. It isn't as though the Christian says, gee, I don't know. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep me. There's a certainty of faith, but that's not the security of total visibility without hiddenness. Christians know, but they know in certainty, not in security. That's the way Luther, you know, worked it. And I think we are on both sides. We are wanting total security, or we abandon certainty altogether.
I'm still back on that witness question I want to go to, and that is that, like you said, it orchestrates the gospel, and only the demons can orchestrate it.
Right.
I can't. I mean, I have a son-in-law who this year is not a Christian, and it's strange some of the things that happen to some people within the community, why they should talk to him about what they talked about is belonging to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But, or if he wouldn't listen to me in 1,000 years, he was listening very courteously to some others, you know. And this is great. This is what the community needs. It is the gospel made visible even in the city.
I guess I really buy that, and I would say something like, never think that you have understood a single facet of the Christian faith or life until you have related it to the community of faith. No purely individualistic interpretation of Christianity is ever a biblical one. That doesn't wipe out the person, it simply puts the person in the context of the community. Well, thank you. We'll look at some parts of chapter 7 tomorrow.